Judges 19. We're back in our study of Judges. I know, be afraid. Judges 19 starts the final section of Judges, probably three of the most intense and graphic chapters, if you were to make a list in the whole Bible. And it ends in one of the major themes, the themes that probably, if you were to ask somebody, what's a major takeaway from the book of Judges, that in addition to seeing the faithfulness of God to raise up for the people judges and deliverers, to protect and guide his people, that when the nation looked to God and called upon his name, he was present no matter where they found themselves. He was responding for their good and for his glory, even when it was challenging, to say the least. We saw that time and again, it was man's tendency to not recognize and find ourselves in God's word and his presence and his authority and the fear of the Lord in their lives, to do rather what was right in their own eyes. And that's summed up in the very last verse of this book, Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so when you read that, you might think of a ruckus saloon in the Wild Wild West, or the cantina in Mos Eisley from Star Wars, or some other extreme wretched hive of scum and villainy. But while that probably existed in some form, the events of chapter 19, for the most part, come from the collision of small but self-centered choices that ignore the word of God, and yet at the same time, we can find the logical sense that we're being made in these choices in a lot of ways, perhaps with the exception of the wicked men of Gibeah. But so to approach this chapter, we're going to look at every single one of the people involved and try to understand the motivations for their actions, not to excuse them in any way, but to shed light on how easy it is for us to justify sin, how important it is for us to live with Christ as our King and in the fear of the Lord as we're growing in acknowledging all our ways before him. Because God is not absent from this chapter either. He's there. He's available. He gives counsel and has spoken his word to guide in navigating life's challenges with love and righteousness. We find that the living by faith is not, nor has it ever been, the wild, wild west. But we can easily allow it to become that way. I think maybe even without knowing it. And so tonight we're going to read through the narrative as it's pretty straightforward, but then come back and follow each person navigating this event. Join me in a word of prayer. This is a tough chapter tonight. Lord, and I thank you for this time. God, and I thank you that we can spend it, Lord, just seeking out your will and your truth and your word. God, I pray for that understanding, and Lord, in the midst of my words, and that your truth would be present and coming forth. It would be pleasing and acceptable in your eyes and your ears tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Chapter 19. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim, and he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judea. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judea, and was there for four whole months. When her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him, so she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with them 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. It came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterwards go your way." So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. The young woman's father said to the man, "Please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man stood to depart, the father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he rose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. The young woman's father said, "Please, refresh your heart." So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he, his concubine, his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father said to him, "Look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here. Your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way so that you may get home." However, now the man was not willing to spend the night. So he arose and departed and came opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine was with him. And they were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, "Come, please, and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." The master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." So he said to the servant, "Come, let us draw near one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." So they passed by and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which is belonging to Benjamin. And they turned aside to go in there to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Just then, an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who was also from the mountains of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. When he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" So he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judea toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I am going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into his house. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant, there's lack of nothing." The old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all of your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square." So he brought them into his house and gave them fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and they ate and they drank. And as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Please, humble them. Do with them as you please, but to this man do not do such a vile thing." But the men would not heed them. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. The woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. When her master arose in the morning, he opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And there was his concubine, fallen at the door of the house, with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up and let us be going." But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. When he entered his house, he took a knife. He laid hold of the concubine and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And it was so that all who saw it said, "No such deed has been done nor seen from the day the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up." Right. You want to just read the next two chapters and get to the end of it. It doesn't get much better. So tonight we're going to read through this and then follow each person individually. The first and most obvious person to consider is this certain Levite. Right? He's kind of the main focus of this. The Levite from the previous chapter was named Jonathan, and most believe that this is a completely unrelated person and incident from chapter 17 and 18. Though he does hail from a similar remote mountainous location in Ephraim, it's possible, and it does follow, that where we saw religious apostasy and present, that moral depravity begin to rise up and be tolerated and even accepted. But this Levi in verse 1, it seems that he takes for himself a concubine. And we don't know if he had a more traditional wife at home. There seems to be no indication of that in the text. But a concubine, although very much a culturally accepted thing, and there were exceptions and provisions made for in the law of God, it is without doubt outside of God's design and direction for mankind and for the relationship between a man and a woman. The concubine in a royal setting is what would have made up a harem, as they were not officially married, but existing as a form of property with a lower status and at the same time socially accepted to exist for that status. And practicality as a wife, perhaps that could not conceive, or sadly just for the pleasure and the will of the man. They did not have the rights of a wife, and their offspring typically would not be considered inheritors. The telling phrase for us in verse 1 is that he took for himself a concubine, right? This Levite is there for himself. He's present in this relationship for himself. It's about him, his desires, his wants. And that's not what constitutes God's desire for marriage, as the two are to become one flesh. How he took her, we don't know. But it seems that he did a poor job of keeping her as she returned home and stayed alive socially. Stayed out in society for what seems like 4 months, or clearly is 4 months, whole months, 4 whole months, an entire season, right? That's like summertime or fall. That a season passed where he doesn't show any concern about her whereabouts or well-being. And you can tell how much he values or relies upon this relationship. How shallow it is, right? And only concerned about his own purposes, right? And yet, we know this to be very much prevalent in our world, right? People involved in relationships only for what it feeds for them, what they can get out of it, and the concern there for the responsibility of their actions and the outcomes very much lacking. And yet, as the Levite comes, he speaks kindly. He shows up, knock, knock, as the concerned husband. But this word given to him as husband here is the only indication that perhaps they have had married. It continues to refer to her through this entire chapter as the concubine. The word there is one that is often translated husband in Scripture, but the meaning of the word simply means the man, somebody who's responsible, somebody who's in a role of being recognized as one who has accepted an identity in a relationship and a role. The same word could be applied to a man of war, right? Somebody who's enlisted in the army and has committed themselves to be a fighter in a battle, a soldier, something like that. So there is an acknowledged responsibility and role he has concerning her. She's not a stranger to him or a prostitute or something like that. And yet we find him using this role and title, it seems, only when it fits him and his plan. His concern shows up 4 months later and makes a show in the presence of her father, willing to feast only until it seemingly doesn't please him anymore. And so he heads out at the end of this time, knowing that the day is drawing to a close, and with no real plans of where he's going to end up or how they're going to get there. With a full day, he could easily reach his home from where they are in Bethlehem. But at best, before sunset, they're only going to get halfway. Right? He for sure knows this. He ignores his servant's advice and pushes on to Gibeah, finding no hospitality, then sets up in the city square, at least finding protection within the gates of the city from raiders, and yet little did he know the dangers that lied within that place. So at the last moment, this old man from his own region of Ephraim, very concerned, offers shelter really in the nick of time, and this scene erupts that is reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And the Levite seemingly finds himself sleeping well and undisturbed as this woman is murdered and raped. When the day draws and dawns, he simply attempts to continue his journey as if nothing had happened, right? Like, let's go, saddle up. And yet, finding his concubine dead, returns home, chops her up into pieces, and sends her out to spread the news of what had happened. There's no mourning here. There's no respect for her remains. There's no desire to find her a resting place. This Levite is a cold customer. He was going to see his plans to the end, and no matter what the cost. I think how many times that is pursued by people in our world, and we too coldly step over the casualties that end up resulting from that pursuit and mindset. How during this whole scene, he never was, though, outside of his rights, right? He never, crossed any social boundaries or cultural taboos, right? And yet leaves a trail of tragedy as he took for himself time and time again. There was no king in Israel, but this Levite thinks himself to be served, that he, in fact, was that king. When we take for ourselves with no regard for God's way, his mind, others' well-being, we might well be within our rights, within our society, but the cold, calloused heart, right, the wake of destruction that follows is sure to be there. It misses the truth of God's mercy, right? His grace, the beauty of what comes when our liberty is surrendered into his leading. In 1 Corinthians 10:23, it says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. So let no one seek his own, but let each one the other's well-being." That was not the story of the Levite. He put himself first. Well, next, let's consider this concubine, truly the victim of this chapter, this young girl. But she begins by putting herself out from under her father's house and protection. She's not to be blamed for the tragedy that befalls her, but God had provided for her protection and a covering under her father's house. No man should have been able to take her outside of marriage, right? Her character that is seen is one of rebellion and of a free spirit, right? Available to join in with whatever tales of flattery and her heart felt was best suited by. It's a fickleness to abandon back to pleasure when evidently that she finds that the grass was not greener up in the hills of Ephraim. And so she's easily persuaded and then somehow quiet when things go south. Her self-will seems strong in some moments and powerless in others. There's a blindness that comes with boldness, thinking that the things that God provides in our life to protect and guide us somehow keep us from pleasures and success, instead of truly desiring that our lives would be held and secure in the provision and leading of God. I thought of 1 Corinthians 10:12. It says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls, right? How quickly the tides change in our lives. When we look at the father, we see a man who loses his daughter. Maybe he fought for her. Maybe he sought her out. Don't know. But he seems very glad in verse 13 to meet this Levite on this day when he comes to town. His daughter had ended up maybe with a religious man, right? This can't be anything but good. A man of some means as he comes with these donkeys and a servant to fetch back his daughter. And he extends to him hospitality for 3 days. That is well accepted because that was the standard expected extent of hospitality, right? If you invited somebody into your house, it was well expected that for 3 days that they would be taken care of and cared for and offered a place to stay. And so as this scene continues, we might well think, why does the father continue to push for further stays, right? It could just be that he likes to party. They seem to let loose and be merry night after night. It could be that he's afraid to let his daughter leave again and is holding on to what he now sees he should have fought for more previously. But also, more likely, he was trying to push this feasting and stay with this man for 7 days, put on a display for his neighbors or the town to convince them that his daughter had actually married this man, trying to redeem maybe her honor and his own family name in the process. Because the traditional Jewish wedding would have a man go away to prepare a place for his bride and then return and have a 7-day celebration to conclude the wedding ceremony there. Much like Christ in the church, the father may have been trying to retain some semblance of his daughter being married and not simply taken as a concubine. His strategy, I think, was smart, right? As travel was dangerous, in the night, his wisdom to stay that he offers was wise, as well as manipulative, but ultimately we find it failing. The need to live in integrity before God, right, beyond what appearances can be, because they are deceiving. Right? And yet we know that God is not mocked. This Levite, though he might have the family heritage and responsibility to be a man of God, is not a good catch. He's there for himself. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord has said to Samuel, don't look at the outward appearance or at his stature, as I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance and yet the Lord looks at the heart. The father seems very concerned with the outward appearance, hoping to save or I don't know, have something to restore maybe the name of himself or his daughter. Next is the old man in Gibeah. He's working out in the fields. Not typically a place you would want or expect to find an old man in that day. He seems to have a virgin daughter, but the rest of his family who would be there to provide for him in his old age for whatever reason are not caring for him. He seems very much alone in his life at this point. And yet he finds now a chance to offer a shelter and protection and show hospitality, which was a cultural, again, an honor that is being ignored there in the city of Gibeah. He's also aware of the wickedness that the city has given itself over to. And so he invites these travelers in. And in verse 22, it says, as they were enjoying themselves, right? He was doing well at being a host, in honoring his guest. He is blessed to be able to bless this traveler and seems that he's willing to spare no expense to allow that to continue. as they're interrupted, rather than trying to defend and stand up for what is right, he literally spares no expense to protect the comfort of this guest in the most disgusting and worst way. Right? He offers his daughter and then this other man's concubine. He has no regard for the weak and powerless. Only the man who could critique his hospitality, a friend, and maybe one who had means in his midst with these donkeys and provisions. We read on Tuesday morning in men's prayer, Psalm 82, in verse 4, we're told to deliver the poor and needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. His sleep, his need to obtain honor, it rather fed the wicked instead of standing against them. This is what showing partiality does. It sacrifices some to try and appease others. We're told to value life and value all life. In Galatians 3:26, it says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. As many as of you were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ. So there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Right? That life is precious, it's sacred. That Christ died for the sin of the world. Right? All the poor and powerless, the rich and mighty, right? We come to find that level ground at the foot of the cross. And then finally, the men of Gibeah, ruled by the lust of their flesh, banding together. There's a mob here in a common wickedness, affirming the sin that they have among themselves, that God so clearly abhors and commands in his law to be put to death. Rape, murder, and then they go on their way. They find little resistance and seemingly no consequence. Well, didn't they get away with it, though? God must approve. It's sick, but do we ever comfort ourselves with that thought instead of repenting? Galatians 6:7 tells us to not be deceived, that God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Sin is going to breed destruction, and it will hurt all of their tribe and the generations to come. We'll see that in the next couple chapters. And yet it seems at this point that they, as the day dawns, that they've got away with it. It feels like Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't it? But remember, this is Israel. These are the people of God. This is Benjamin. God's people are not immune to the cancer of sin, its decay and corruption and disregard for life. And yet we know God will avenge. It's his. Other than the last group here of this horde of rapists, every single person behaved in a way that we can understand or maybe observe in the world around us. Maybe we've walked a similar road and chose ourselves, pursued freedom, tried to keep up appearances, shows favoritism. Right? These things are not foreign to the way that we make decisions. And sometimes it can seem harmless. But without the authority of God, the fear of the Lord, a willingness to find ourselves looking into the Word of God and unifying our lives in fellowship, verse 19 presents for us a cautionary tale, one that we might look around and say, how did we get here, right? And the gruesome truth will spread and disgust our brothers and sisters. If only we had a helper, a servant to guide us, right? Who noticed that I skipped the servant? Eric, did you notice? Eric usually keeps his eyes open for the servants. Well, we get an example of this We get an example in the midst of this horrible mess of God's presence with us. His word was always there, right? The law had things to say, ways to protect against everything that Judges 19 contains there. God wasn't silent on any of these things. They could have sought the Lord, cried out for help, right? Brought the priests in to give counsel and direction. The tabernacle was there in Shiloh, which was the Levite's backyard. In fact, at one point he says that we're going to the house of the Lord. He knows exactly where it is. And yet with them, they had this humble and quiet and ever-present servant too. He was there through all of this. He kept the donkeys. He kept the supplies safe as the Levite partied with the father. He spoke wise counsel to turn aside to Jerusalem. Though it was not in Israel's control at the time, they certainly would have fared better there. But he was not heeded. He was ignored and pushed through when the call was to humble yourself to the voice that is speaking and find rest. The Holy Spirit will rarely stop you in your tracks, but he is always with you, speaking to guide you into all truth, seeking to preserve life and bring us to that place of Calvary. See that even in the darkest chapter of the Bible, right, there is a divine provision. God provided a voice of leading if we would but have ears to hear. What mess is it that we find ourselves in? Can it be darker than this? What road has selfishness taken us to? Understand that the Spirit is there. Understand that he is God and he's pointing you to the truth. The Levites wants the people to speak up and consider at the end of this chapter. But the truth is, we need to listen more than doing what is right in our own eyes. Amen. And Lord, I thank you for always being there. God, I thank you for your still small voice. I thank you for your faithful care and protection. Lord, that you go with us even when, Lord, we're on a selfish ambition. God, you never leave or forsake us. Lord, give us ears to hear, Lord. A humble spirit to follow, and even into a place where we might not feel comfortable, Lord, but if you're leading there, God, we want to be there. Lord, we want to be in the wisdom of the life that you are calling us to. So, Lord, we thank you for this warning tonight. Thank you for the reminder of how simple sometimes the choices that we make are, and yet, Lord, when we're walking according to our own ways, our own understandings, Lord, there just can't be so much of me, Lord, any more of you. Thank you again for tonight. I ask you to bless it, and in Jesus' name we pray.